Better? According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're here this morning for the purpose of growth. Join me once again at 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I expect we will bring this chapter to a close today and be prepared for chapter 2 next week. Might be a bit ambitious since we're only in verse 14. But we're counting verse 14 as a unit and verses 15 through 18 as a unit. Well, okay, we're going to count verse 14 as one, verse 15 as one, and 16 through 18 as one. And when we're still in this chapter 6 weeks from now, you can laugh at me. But no, we can very well wrap this up here today. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Each one of us is on guard duty. We have been given so much. And when we aren't faithful to what's expected of us, it's tragic. That's what we're going to address here today. Before we do, let's take a moment for silent prayer, because sitting here in carnality would be a total waste of time. Let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that sins are confessed and that we're in a humble mindset for God's truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before your throne of grace once again on this day, thankful for the privilege of this assembly. Thankful, Father, for the freedom our nation possesses and the opportunities that are available to assemble together and receive instruction. Father, I rejoice that each believer here this morning has obeyed the command that we present ourselves before your face, Father, that we rightly divide the word of truth, that we be eager to present ourselves before you as workmen needing not to be ashamed. Then, Father, I thank you that believers have a priority to study, to show themselves approved, to study here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. Father, recognizing that maturity doesn't come overnight, that the problems of life aren't solved with a magic wand, but growth is a process, step by step, a little here, a little there. And on this day, you will provide for us just a little bit more. And I thank you for that. I do pray, though, that we would have taken the Word of God with humility to receive the Word implanted, which is able to save the soul. Father, we're admonished that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So as we obtain our knowledge today, Father, let it come within the realm of love, that we might make the application for the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you in His most precious and holy name. Amen. All right. I'm going to back up just a touch, because the guard duty in verse 14 actually begins with the standards of the sound words from verse 13. But there's also a play on words that goes back to verse 12. And so I'm not going to repeat what we taught over the last couple of weeks. I do want you to see, though, that Paul has a confidence. He has a confidence in everything that he suffers, and you and I can share that same confidence. He says in verse 12, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced or persuaded that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." All right, pick up on two terms from that verse: guard and entrust. And God is able to guard what we entrust to Him. That's the promise of that verse, and that's the doctrine of that verse, and we understand that. We lay up our treasures in heaven, and we entrust that to God. But even beyond that, we minister here today in time, and in all our ways we acknowledge Him. He will direct our paths. We entrust our steps to Him, and He guards our steps. Our daily walk we entrust to Him, and He guards us. So we have the concepts there in verse 12. Guard and entrust. God is the subject of the activity guard, and you and I are the subject of the verb, the activity of entrust. Now turn it around. Because as we turn it around for verse 14, we are now the ones on guard duty. We are the subject of the verb to guard. It's the same verb in both verses. And there is a trust that goes on. Something is entrusted in verse 14. God entrusts to us. So, for us to apply this verse, and for us to learn what this verse is about, if we're going to be obedient to verse 14, we better appreciate and understand what God does in what we entrust to Him from verse 12. It's a neat parallel here in the text that you might otherwise lose sight of. All right, so, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. And this sets the tone for the remainder of the chapter, even the remainder of the book. Paul is ready to die, and he knows he's going to die. And he wants Timothy to carry that same encouragement, that same impact into his own ministry. Now, last week we took up the imperative from verse 13 to retain the standard of sound words. There's really a pair of imperatives. To retain the standard of sound words in verse 13, connected to guard in verse 14. And they are linked. They're linked linguistically. They're linked grammatically, syntactically. But more than that, theologically, doctrinally, you cannot, if you're blowing it at the level of verse 13, don't even think you're going to apply verse 14. If you are abandoning the standard of sound words, then give it up. Because that is the treasure that has been entrusted to you. The Word of God, not for you to know about, not for you to even understand, but for you to live as a testimony to the glory of Jesus Christ. That's how you guard what has been entrusted to you. The imperative from verse 13 we can translate as hold the example, where it says there, retain the standard. Hold the example. You are the example, you should be. You are the illustration of sound doctrine for every believer and unbeliever alike and all the angels to observe. Hold the example of healthy words. Sound doctrine is a highlight of this epistle. In fact, it's a highlight of all the pastoral epistles. Sound doctrine. How nourishing is the Word of God? I won't go back through them, but we already covered it in 1 Timothy 1:10. We saw it also in 1 Timothy 6:3. It comes up again here. It's going to come up again in chapter 4 and verse 3. We know that in the days ahead, in the days of apostasy, men will not endure sound teaching. They want to have their ears tickled. They want fun and games. They want entertainment. What they really want is a religious system to tell them that they're okay with the life they're living. And Scripture doesn't do that. Scripture says, you might be okay with the life you're living, but God's not. God is molding you, fashioning you, transforming you into the image of Christ, and you're not there yet. There's more rough edges to be knocked off. There's more growth to be attained to, more work to be done. Comes up also in the book of Titus. Titus 1, verses 9 and 13. Titus 2, verses 1, 2, and 8. And if you go through those passages in your own as homework, as you go through those passages, understand in particular the role that older men have to the younger men, the role that older women have to the younger women in that Titus chapter 2 passage. Because that side-by-side encouragement and example that's set to be able to encourage those who are younger in walking the Christian way of life, it becomes very vivid. All right, now on into verse 14 then. God is able to guard what we entrust to Him. Saw that in verse 12. But we are expected to safeguard that which He entrusts to us. It gets turned around. And understand, God never expects anything of you without the ability that He also provides. God is able to guard. You are able to guard, and you are expected to guard, which is why He commands you to guard. God is able to guard what we entrust to Him, but we are expected to safeguard that which He has entrusted to us. You see how it turns around? And if God is able, we are able. Why? Because He provides the ability. He provides the ability. What He has entrusted to us. This, by the way, was a theme at the end of 1 Timothy. And so he just picks right up again here at the first part of 2 Timothy. In 1 Timothy, he says, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter, and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, pseudo-knowledge. what we encounter day by day in the culture in which we live, where the cosmos wisdom calls us the fools because we hold to biblical creationism. We hold to the Bible, and obviously science has disproven that years ago. Science knows all about Big Bang and all about evolution and all about the real knowledge in their mind. Isn't that amazing? Paul wrote about it in 1 Timothy 6:20. He said what is falsely called knowledge, the pseudo-knowledge. These things will derail you. You notice, again, just glancing back at 6:20 from 1 Timothy, that in order to guard what's been entrusted to you, you have to avoid the other things. What has not been entrusted to you. What stands opposed to that which has been entrusted to you. So much, by the way, we can illustrate with this beyond the doctrinal realms, beyond the realms of the ministry of the Word of God. But consider everything the Father has entrusted to you. And you're accountable. Everything the Father has entrusted to you. And it starts to stack up in a lot of different ways. All right, back to 2 Timothy then in chapter 1. So if we are expected, understand, every imperative of Scripture that's addressed to the church age is expected for us to make application. Understand that God never commands something that's impossible for us to achieve. What kind of goofy God would command something that can't be done? See, God never does that. Every command is expected to be fulfilled. Every command is expected to be obeyed. That is fundamental to every imperative mood verb you have in the Greek New Testament. It's lost on some folks, but hopefully won't be lost on anyone here. All right? There's a whole realm of theology, and I'm sharing this because of what we're going to deal with in our ministry workshop. There is a realm of theology in which some people are convinced that what God commands is not possible. See? And they have a mindset, for example, when God commands you to not walk in darkness. And they say, oh, well, that we can't even do that. That's impossible. A true regenerate believer would never walk in darkness. They must have not ever been saved in the first place. Okay? And they deny the potentiality of a believer going carnal. Or a believer walking in darkness. Oh, that can't happen. That can't happen. The saints will persevere. And they're holding to their theology in violation of what the Scripture commands. God makes a command you're expected to obey. All right, so what has been entrusted to us? Obviously, it's the ministry of the Word of God. It's what we see not only through the close of this chapter, but it's through these following chapters then, where Timothy is expected to undertake a training ministry. And I'm just so anxious and eager to get into chapter 2. I'm going to race through the end of chapter 1. How's that sound? But the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these. Same verb. Timothy has a trust. But how long is Timothy going to last? How long is Paul going to last? Pastors come, pastors go, physical death happens. You've got to train the next generation so they can train the generation after them, so they can train the generation after them. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. See, a trust requires faithfulness. If somebody's faithless, you don't trust them with anything. Trust requires faithfulness. So we see right from the beginning of chapter 2, and it carries through the remainder of the book, that the trust that has been entrusted to us is the ministry of the Word of God. And our giftedness that is attached to the ministry of the Word of God. And you may not be a pastor. You may not be a preacher of the Word of God, but you have a gift and a ministry and effects to bear somehow connected to the ministry of the Word of God, to a lampstand of believers that are growing under doctrinal teaching. Even if yours is a serving gift rather than a speaking gift, it still is connected to the ministry of the Word of God every single time. So we are expected to safeguard what has been entrusted to us. I'm not going to stand as a pastor at the judgment seat of Christ and be evaluated based on how many church picnics we had, how many ladies retreats, how many you know what I'm saying? Those things are great. We enjoy them, but we don't lose the first love in the addition of other things. First things stay first things. Because if we abandon doctrinal teaching, what good are the picnics? What good are the ladies' retreats? What good are the VBSs? What good are the teen classes? See, first things first. We can't be the Ephesus church that loses our first love. So guard what is entrusted to you. How do you do that? Well, Paul tells you right there, through the Holy Spirit. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Through, as agency. The agency of the Holy Spirit is the means by which this treasure is to be safeguarded. It's the vehicle. Scripture uses the language of agency or vehicle. And they're important. We're looking at those right now in 2 Corinthians. Through. How do we comfort one another? Through Christ. How is the sufferings of Christ ours in abundance? Through Christ. Understand the vehicle of means, the through, the agency. How is it you're saved? By grace you are saved through faith. It's the agency. Do you think that's important? Of course agency is important. Without the agency, the activity doesn't take place. The agency of the Holy Spirit is the means by which this treasure is to be safeguarded. If you're carnal, you're not safeguarding your treasure. You've got to be filled with God the Holy Spirit, empowered, led. The Holy Spirit permanently indwells each believer, and you never lose that. But when you go carnal, you're still indwelled, but you're not filled. You're not empowered. You're not led. You're not directed. The Holy Spirit permanently indwells each believer, but the filling, empowerment, and control of the Holy Spirit must be maintained. It must be maintained. And of course, confession of sin, 1 John 1:9, restores you to fellowship, cleanses you from all unrighteousness. The imperative comes in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Ephesians 5 and verse 18. I went too low on that slide, didn't I? My big fat head blocks some of the words sometimes when I get the slide too low on the screen. Hey, guess what? New building, higher screen. But Ephesians 5:18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. You're commanded to. That's an order. And it's a matter of control. It's a matter, you want to be under the influence. We've tried it this way before. You know what I'm talking about? Not under the influence of alcohol. Under the influence of the Holy Spirit. See. To where it influences how you think and how you function and what you say and what you do. Right? You've done things you wouldn't have done before had you not been... Is this a dangerous illustration? Maybe I shouldn't. And you've said things you would have never said. Except the influence of what it was. Okay? All right, not everybody, but a few of you. You understand what I'm talking about. Now, the Holy Spirit should be the same way. That's the corollary in this verse. Spirit-filled believers do things they wouldn't do if they weren't Spirit-indwelt, Spirit-filled. Say things they couldn't say if they weren't Spirit-filled. It's a neat thing to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And it's the only way to safeguard that which has been entrusted to you. If you try to minister in the flesh, try to pastor, try to evangelize, try to give, try to help, try to... Forget it! Under the filling of the Holy Spirit is the only way to safeguard that which has been entrusted to you. All right, verse 15. Verse 15 then. You are aware of the fact. Paul's not complaining, it's just a fact. You are aware of the fact that all who were in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Every Asian abandoned him. Spiritual leaders need to prepare for total human abandonment. I think all believers are going to face betrayal at one point or another. The Judas testing that Jesus faced, that David faced, the Ahithophel testing that David faced, the Judas testing that Jesus faced. All believers face it to one degree or another, because all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But spiritual leaders in particular, Paul is warning Timothy about this and including this in Timothy's pastoral instruction, prepare for total human abandonment. The one Asian who didn't abandon him died for it. I'm convinced of that. Not every interpreter takes it this way, but when he talks about Onesiphorus here, he talks about him in the past tense and has well wishes for his surviving family members. I think Onesiphorus was the one Asian who did not abandon Paul, and it cost him his life. Total human abandonment. Let's read through here. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. Not Onesiphorus himself, but to his house. His survivors, his widow, his children, those left behind. For he often refreshed me, notice the past tense language here, he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. The same shame when he urges Timothy not to be ashamed of the gospel. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. In other words, looking forward to judgment seat of Christ, eternal reward. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. Isn't that amazing? He rendered faithful service back in Ephesus, we could say in training. But then out in the mission field, under fire, he stayed faithful. So the one who did not abandon him was Onesiphorus, and you look what it cost him there in those verses. Let's think about some abandonment principles here, and the Old Testament was full of it. Psalm 118, Jeremiah 17, Micah 7, Psalm 118. And there are so many ways to illustrate. We'll just stick with the Scriptures. Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9. And some of this, of course, is foreshadowing, looking forward to Christ, and passages that he recited in his own passion and his own suffering experience. And wonderful encouragements for us. Even before verses 8 and 9, if you back up to verse 5, "For my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place." See, if you're in a moment of testing where your soul is in distress, the answer is prayer. And the Lord answers. Set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? There's a promise for you. I don't care what you're faced with. God is more powerful than whatever it is you're dealing with. He knows about it. He crafted it. He shaped it. He designed it. He assigned it to you. He's in total control. So go to Him in prayer. Occupy with Christ. And see the ecbasis He provides for the victorious conclusion to this test. The Lord is for me among those who help me. Notice now, among those who help me. He may have some instruments involved. We've been studying how the church is the instrumentality for the Father's comfort, for the Father's provision. There may be some tools involved, but ultimately it's the Lord who helps. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. But see, what if it's family? What if it's church family? What if it's a spouse? What if it's a child? What if it's someone, a close friend? See, Jesus said that. David said that. He said, you know, if it was my enemy that betrayed me, I could handle that. But it was you, my close friend, my companion. The one, you know, we ate bread together and we fellowshipped in the house of the Lord. When Ahithophel betrayed David, it was the biggest betrayal it ever could have been. See, and it also makes you wonder exactly on what basis did Jesus and Judas fellowship? On what basis did Jesus have the capacity to love that unbelieving disciple that he called friend? It's amazing. So it goes on. I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. Verse 8, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. If your trust is in man, you are headed for a cliff. Right? You are headed for a cliff. Man will let you down. Say, oh, well, he'll never let me down. Oh, no, he'll never let me down. All right? He'll provide for me. He loves me. right? Or she loves me. Oh, no, this is true love. And, all, you know, like the wedding last night. That's what I was going to announce. Anyway, the wedding last night and newlyweds. And aren't they cute? And aren't they great? And they're always, always, always going to be in love. Okay, well, what happens when those who are supposed to be closest to you start hurting you? Because, you know, they can hurt you more than anyone else ever can. They're the ones that are linked to your soul. You bet that hurts. Don't trust in man. Trust in the Lord. See, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Oh, my goodness. If your Savior is a political Savior, you know, people either hated the last election or loved the last election or both. Okay? I think there's a lot of folks that loved it at the time and are starting to hate it now. I don't know. But if your Savior is political, reevaluate based on the Scriptures. You know, but the Bible does not say, my government shall supply all my need. As my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Amen. Those are the resources that never run out. All right, over to Jeremiah. The weeping prophet knew something about abandonment, betrayal. Jeremiah was the prophet that saw Jerusalem fall around his ears and stayed faithful, kept preaching. There's a much larger context here that not only brings in verses 1 through 4, but backs up to some things prior. That's all right. We'll just pick it up with verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind. Have you given that any thought? This doesn't just say it's a bad idea. This doesn't just say that trusting in the Lord is preferable. This actually says you place yourself under divine discipline. Cursed. You want to be blessed or you want to be cursed? Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert. Don't you love the way these passages get so vivid, like Psalms? You want to be a tree firmly planted, firmly rooted, nourished, strong, like in Psalm 1? Yeah, that's what I want to be. Look what this says. He will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. That's an ugly picture right there. That paints an ugly picture, and I don't want any part of that. I don't want you to be any part of that. It's not just a bad idea. It is actually a curse. Particularly when the Scripture commands you to do otherwise, if you live in defiance of what Scripture commands, what else do you expect? You're putting yourself in an adversarial relationship with Jesus Christ, and you will come under divine discipline. You know, and then, of course, blessed, verse 7. Let me get to the good news here. Verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord. Do you see why he states that twice? Why he repeats it, rephrases it? So just for the redundancy and repetitiveness? It's to make the point. Yes, it's poetical, but it makes the point, and it makes it in a very powerful way. You trust in the Lord. He is the object of your trust, but He also is your trust. We hope in the Lord, but the Lord is the hope in which we stand. So you want to understand the positional truth that's communicated in these passages as well. And so blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord, for he will be like, and this is not the ugly little scrub brush in the, look at this. He will be like a tree planted by the water, like I was saying, Psalm 1, that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield fruit. So what do you want to be? The scrub brush or the tree? You know, trust in man or trust in the Lord? One is the avenue of blessing and one is the avenue of cursing. Choose you this day what you will take. Micah 7, verses 5 through 7. See, these principles warn us not to trust in man. Men will fail you. Good men will fail you. Good men will have a season, and they'll let you down. Micah 7, 5 through 7. So is your faith in men? Is your faith in the Lord? I was headed back to Timothy already. I got to stop in Micah. All right, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Hosea, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Noel. Get it right. Micah, chapter 7. You know, I have been so spoiled. I need to start doing my own sword drills, I tell you, because it's so easy with the Bible software. Type in M-I-C, and there you are in Micah. All right, Micah, chapter 7. Verses 5 through 7. I believe this was written in 2009 A.D. It just seems like the day in which we live, right? Woe is me, I'm like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There's not a cluster of grapes to eat. The godly person has perished from the land. There is no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. And you wonder, the world in which we live in, how much worse can it get? And you're afraid to ask that question. What is it going to be like for our children and their generation? How in the world are they going to find a spouse that's saved, first of all, or is growing in grace and walking with the Lord? Do they even exist anymore? See, the godly person has perished from the land. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. They're ambidextrous in the things of evil. They can do evil left-handed just as great as they can do it right-handed. The prince asks, also the judge, for a bribe. A great man speaks the desire of his soul, so they weave it together. You talk about a corrupt situation. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. The day when you post your watchman, your punishment will come, then their confusion will occur. That leads into the verses we're keying in on here this morning. Verse 5, do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. All right? You know, it doesn't say from your wife. Chances are, you know, given how godless this culture is, they probably didn't even get married. But her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. Say, your neighbor betrays you, friends betray you, your lover betrays you, even your fellow partner in sin betrays you. For son treats father contemptuously, daughter rises up against her mother, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. See. Saw that in David's betrayal, see it in Jesus' betrayal, see it in our own testing day by day. The hardest test you're going to face is this kind of struggle. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. See, the answer is not just throwing up your hands and giving up. The answer is go to prayer and wait. Stand fast and watch the salvation of the Lord. So spiritual leaders need to prepare for total human abandonment. This is part of our training program, part of the idea in terms of, Cliff's preparation for ordination or these other guys coming along, and when are they going to be ready for ordination? But Ralph Braun told me before he ordained me, he asked, what illusions do you have left? Let's shatter them all. Because if you maintain any, you're not ready for ordination. Let's shatter whatever illusions you have. Whatever pie-in-the-sky panacea dreams you have, what you think the ministry is like, let's kill them now. All right? Abandonment. And I find this interesting. Of course, the devil loves, they're the targets. Spiritual leaders are targets. Pastors are targets. When a man turns against his former pastor, you say, well, what's going on there? What in the world's going on there? Trying to be critical. Some of the men that Ralph trained got critical of him in later years. And you think, what are you thinking? What are you doing? Why? Or men that owe everything in their ministry to Colonel Theme, and then they get critical of him in later years. Think, what are you doing? Why? You know? Each man stands before his master, stands or falls. The Lord will make him stand. and the criticism of her has been stupid. And you think, it just bugs me. All right, it bugs me. And they think, well, you know, I wouldn't do this, I wouldn't do that. Or they're making mistakes. Well, yeah, they're making mistakes. Of course they're making mistakes. Who thinks they're not sinless, right? And stop to also consider, their hedge is a whole lot lower than yours is right now. Probably lower than yours will ever get for the pride you have. Consider as they grow and where they are and how low their hedge is and how they're being tested. And instead of cutting them down and tearing into them, pray for them, lift them up, love them. But total human abandonment. Maybe that's part of the process. Maybe that's part of the process. All right. What else do we see in this verse? These two sinners we have named. Phagellus, little fugitive, is what his name means. Fugo means to flee. And this is a little fleer, a little guy that runs from his problems. And Hermogenes, Genos to be born, Hermes, to be born of Hermes means you're lucky, you're a son of a Hermes, you're a lucky son kind of a thing. There were a lot of Hermogenes, and parents liked thinking their kids would be lucky. They named their kid Hermogenes. And these were the two that broke Paul's heart. And it's interesting, were they the leaders of the abandonment? When he says, all from Asia abandoned me. And I don't think it was every resident of the Roman province. I think it was the delegation that came from that province to him and then abandoned him, except for Onesiphorus. And then among them, and there were evidently were several, all, but these two are the ones that Paul was motivated to name. Why? Why these two? Were they the leaders? Or were they the two that he would least expect? The two that he would least expect. And you think, man, when things really get tight, man, there's two guys that are going to stand by you, no matter what, thick or thin. No matter how rough things get, these two guys, and they're the two that, because he says even, among whom are even Phagellus and Hermogenes. So, you know, see, here's the thing. We get to where we're not trusting in man, but we still kind of classify and say, well, okay, I'm not trusting in man, but these guys are more trustworthy than those guys, kind of a thing. You know what? Isn't that interesting? Absolutely interesting. I know a good friend of mine right now, going to a pastor, church split. In fact, I think the number is about 90%, 10%. 90% walked out, 10% stayed there. Well, you got a tithe left, don't you? And it's interesting what he tells me. Some of the ones he was absolutely convinced would have stuck by were among the first to go and led the rest with him. And some of the ones he never would have imagined, he thought that, oh man, they'll be the first ones out of here, they'll be leading the pack, and they stayed. It's not what we expect. I find that interesting. So Paul's training Timothy in this regard. The last bit here in verses 16 through 18, Onesimus is the character in the book of Philemon. Onesimus means profitable. Onesiphorus means prophet-bearing. Like Christopher means Christ-bearing. Onesiphorus means prophet-bearing. He's the guy that brings the prophet. He's the guy that, because he showed up, you're encouraged. He remained loyal to Paul, even when it was dangerous to do so. We read about this in Hebrews, where you showed sympathy to the prisoners and suffered because of that, see. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, was not ashamed of my chains. Look forward to meeting him when we get to heaven. You think about what his spiritual gift was, what his ministry was. Who are the rewarded believers going to be at the judgment seat of Christ? Is it going to be the pastors? Is it going to be the great preachers? Or is it going to be the faithful, invisible heroes, the prayer warriors, the behind-the-scenes ministers, those that didn't let their left hand know what their right hand was doing, and their Father who sees in secret will repay? And Onesiphorus here served. He refreshed me. Did so often, not only in Ephesus, but even in Rome, and frequently refreshed. Think about how powerful and effective that ministry was. You wonder, would Paul have written the 13 books he wrote? without receiving the kind of refreshment that Onesiphorus and other folks like that were able to provide? You wonder. Remain loyal to Paul even when it was dangerous to do so. His family now requires mercy. He's asking for mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. His family now requires the Lord's mercy as a consequence of what led Onesiphorus to depart this world and await for that day. See, the only mercy Onesiphorus is going to need now is going to be the mercy at his judgment seat when he receives his eternal reward. So you kind of combine verses 17 and 18 here, and I think you get all the details on it. But the family now requires mercy. We could illustrate this in so many ways, but I'm running out of time. The aspect of conflict and angelic conflict, and you wonder, are the real heroes are the wives. You know, when you read a biography of Spurgeon, you read a biography of William Carey, or any of these biographies you read. I'm reading one right now of a man that was a missionary in the Netherlands after World War II. Okay, that's his story, but tell me who really gets the credit here. Tell me the godly woman that was praying for him, supporting him, strengthening him, encouraging him, standing by him. And particularly when you consider the loneliness of what takes place when the travel's involved and the ministry is going on and the pastor's wife feels like she's the pastor's concubine or mistress or something because the pastor's really married to the church instead of to her and all his time goes there and everything else. The household that requires the mercy. For he was not ashamed of my chains. And this is what takes all of chapter 1 from kind of a It ties it together here in a little package because it starts off with that idea of shame when Paul tells Timothy not to be ashamed. And he closes up this chapter now with the illustration of Onesimus, who was not ashamed of my chains, but sought for me there and found me in Rome. Do we have that kind of faith? When we have those dark days, you know, the hate crime thing already passed the House, is headed to the Senate now. What's going to happen when preaching the Bible gets you in jail? All right? And then what happens when your pastor ends up in jail for being a Christian, Bible preaching Christian, and then you show up to visit him? You're going to come visit, right? All right? Someone? But what if that labels you? What if that puts you on the list? Going to bear that cost? It cost him to be identified with Paul. That's what Peter was terrified of. Christ was arrested. He was getting ready to be crucified. And oh, are you one of them? Oh, no, not me. I don't know the man. I don't know what you're talking about. Peter was afraid to name the name of Christ or be associated with Christ on that night that Christ was arrested. Onesiphorus was not a Peter. We have reason here to celebrate Onesiphorus by reading through these verses here. All right, well, this gets us to the end of this chapter, and we'll be ready next week then to get our first look at chapter 2. We'll do what we've been doing. We're going to take one session and give you the whole chapter in an overview, in a big picture overview. We'll use the Through the Bible material, give you all of chapter 2 in one shot. And then we'll go back week by week, verse by verse, and give you the details, work our way through chapter 2. But there's so much here in particular. I already highlighted 2:2, the keynote verse for our training ministry. And so I expect that this chapter is going to be a blessing for us. Father, we come before you this morning thankful for the truth of your word and thankful, Father, overwhelmed in so many ways at how your word comes alive. It is alive and powerful. It pierces as that two-edged sword pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And Father, as it pierces, it lays bare and exposes. It exposes the areas of our soul and the areas of our growth that need to be molded and fashioned by the truth of your word. And I thank you for that. I thank you, Father, for the encouragement that comes even in times of abandonment, Father, even when we have experienced the total human abandonment. In the garden, everyone fled. And in the trials, only John snuck in at a distance. And at the cross, only John stood nearby. Father, our Savior faced this. We're going to face this. But I thank You, Father, even in the face of all of this, there is One who will not abandon us. I will never leave Thee nor forsake Thee. There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Father, I thank You that You are there at our side and You indwell each one of us. And You, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we fear no evil. Father, You're with us, and we thank You for these precious promises. In the face of total human abandonment, we can still walk in fellowship, walk in the light, maintain our focus, and Father, accomplish the mission You've assigned for us to do. Father, we thank You for the powerful ways in which 1 and 2 Timothy are ministering to this congregation, to this flock. We've already seen one ordination, and we're continuing on in the training of additional men and women and all spiritual gifts. Father, You know our priorities. You've given them to us. You know our heart. You've formed that. As we relocate and build this new facility, Father, You understand that we're not going wild with extravagance, and we're not trying to build some palatial palace to impress people. We're simply looking for a functional facility that will accomplish Your purpose and glorify Your Son and train pastors and missionaries and evangelists and teachers and ministers of Your Word. Father, we thank You that on this day we can, the deacons can come together and discuss these administrative matters. And I pray that in our meeting, in our discussion, that all things would be focused on the glory of Jesus Christ, that You would not allow us to be distracted by the dollar figures involved. Father, You know what they are, and You know what's required. So we thank You for that. Father, mostly I just rejoice. We had a big answer to prayer this week, a huge answer to prayer this week. We sent it out by email. It is, in some respects, the greatest miracle I've ever observed in 14 years of ministry. And, Father, You get the thanksgiving, Christ gets the glory, and we celebrate with the joy inexpressible and full of glory. So, Father, these things are in Your hands. Take hold of the Word as it's gone forth. Implant it within our heart. Make use of it as we live our lives for the glory of Jesus Christ. We thank You in His most precious and holy name. Amen.